Thank you very much, guys. That was beautiful. Well, I'm excited this morning to finally get into the Gospel of John. As I've been noting the last couple of weeks, we had a wonderful time over Christmas looking at the Trinity in Christmas. We looked at Jesus Christ, we looked at the Father, and we looked at the Holy Spirit, and how all of them work together in what Christ came to accomplish. But now we are going to start our study through the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles this morning, please open with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we get started this morning, I'm going to open us up with a word of prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the day that you have created. Lord, we thank you once again that we can gather in your house and we can sing praises to your glorious name. Father, we thank you so much for the precious word of God. Lord, as we come now to your precious word, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Lord, we ask that your spirit would be working in our hearts, softening any hard hearts that are here this morning. Father, I pray that we would be ready, that we would be eager to drink in your precious truth. Spirit, work in our hearts as I proclaim the truth this morning. Speak through me. I express my complete dependence on your Holy Spirit to speak through me, your vessel. Thank you for your word. Bless this time. Use it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. We love you, Lord. Amen. As we get started in our study here on the Gospel of John, I think it would be good if we understand a little bit more about the Gospels themselves. It's important to understand that each Gospel is written in a unique way with a unique purpose in mind. For example, when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we know that it's written primarily to Jews. That's why Matthew opens up with so many prophecies in the beginning of his gospel, because he's writing to Jews and he wants to convince them that Jesus Christ is their Messiah. So all throughout the first 2-3 chapters of Matthew, you see him going back to the Old Testament and quoting prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and he's showing the Jews, this is your Messiah. Look what the Old Testament says. When we go to Mark is the shortest gospel, and we see that he depicts Jesus as the suffering servant. He starts in his book with the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't even talk about the birth of Jesus. He just starts right off and goes into the baptism of Jesus and his public ministry. There's not a lot of extra detail in Mark's gospel. It's pretty short. He's very to the point. Mark only spends 3 verses in the baptism of Jesus, where Matthew spends 5 or 6. It's a very short book and very to the point. It's written very different. Luke was a physician. His gospel was written from the eyewitness accounts of the ministers of the Word of God, the apostles. His gospel is an ordered structure of the eyewitness accounts and testimonies of other people. So you can see just in the first 3 gospels, which are known as the synoptic gospels, they're each written in a unique way. Luke is targeting Gentiles. Matthew's targeting Jews. Mark is just starting out with a public ministry of Jesus Christ, showing the humanity of Christ. So they're each written in a unique way. And some people look at this and they try to attack the Bible and say there's contradictions because you got 4 gospels talking about the same person, but they all say something different. But what you have to understand is that each gospel is written in a unique way with a unique purpose in mind. They each reflect a part of Jesus in a unique way to their gospel. Now, as I mentioned, the first 3 gospels are referred to as the synoptic gospels because they're very similar in their outline. They all reflect kind of the humanity of Christ coming to earth. But there's something unique about the Gospel of John that makes it stand out. John's gospel is very theological. John does not open up his gospel, as we're going to see this morning, with the birth of Jesus Christ. He's going to start off his gospel with Jesus Christ in eternity past. He's going to start off with the deity of Jesus Christ. Real quickly, turn with me to John chapter 20. And this is going to be very important for us this morning, because unlike Matthew and Luke, John gives us a reason for why he wrote his gospel. We don't have to guess. He tells us very clearly in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Listen to what John says. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There are two things there that I want you to note. John says that I write these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The constant theme throughout the Gospel of John is Jesus is the Son of God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a man. He is God. He is the Son of God. And John's gospel is written in a way that reflects the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Secondly, here in this verse, he says, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The gospel of Matthew mentions the word life 16 times. Mark mentions it 8 times, Luke 15. John mentions it over 45 times. More than all three gospels combined, John uses the word life. His whole gospel is this: Jesus is God, in him is life. And of course, in John, we have that famous words of Jesus: no man can come to the Father but by me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, right? And that's the theme of John's gospel. Look at Jesus Christ for who he is, and when you trust in him, that's where you find life. So that's a little bit of a foundation for this gospel as we go through it. If you turn back to John 1, a couple other things that are unique to John. He writes more on the Holy Spirit than any of the other gospels. You can see that played out specifically in chapters 14 through 16. He gives 7 specific works of the Holy Spirit, and you can see that, and we'll get to that eventually in a couple of months. He includes a lot of information that explains details that are left out of the other gospels, and we're going to see that as we walk through it. Some of their gospels just tell the story and move on. John kind of gives a little background detail, so he's a little bit more detailed in showing us why certain things happened. And again, we just look, John also states the purpose of his book, which is really good for us to know as we walk through this. So without, and just a little bit about the author, John, as well. If you remember, he's the brother of James. They're referred to as the sons of thunder, a little bit of zeal in their blood. John, of course, also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. And he refers to himself in this gospel in the third person. He doesn't refer to himself as John. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And, I mean, I wouldn't mind having that title myself. So, But he's very modest, very humble. He refers to himself in the third person. And it's a wonderful book. So let's start this morning by looking at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, as John opens up his gospel this morning, he reveals for us 3 specific things just in the opening verse that I want us to see. First, he reveals the eternal nature of Christ. Second, he reveals the coexisting nature of Christ. And third, he reveals the divine nature of Jesus Christ. So let's examine this first point. In the beginning was the Word. Now, does in the beginning sound familiar? Yes, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here in John, he doesn't tell us which beginning he's talking about. He just says, in the beginning. If you read 1 John chapter 1, he talks about the beginning, but he qualifies it. He lets us know that he's referring to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here, he doesn't do that. He simply says, in the beginning. So what John is doing is he's taking his readers all the way back to the beginning of time. He's taking us all the way back to Genesis 1:1, where there was nothing, and then God created everything. That's where John wants our minds to go, the beginning of all of creation. But why does he do that? Very simple. Every single thing in the universe was created except for God. The only thing that is eternal is God Almighty. So in starting his gospel with the divine nature of Christ, he takes us all the way back to the beginning to show us that Christ was before the beginning. Psalm 90, verse 2 says this, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God existed eternally before creation and will always exist eternally after creation. The only one before eternally was God Almighty. Isaiah 40, 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Notice Isaiah ties the everlasting nature of God with creation, because only God was there to create. That's what makes him God. He is eternal. He has no creator. I often hear people who don't believe in the Bible that I speak with, and they say, "Well, if you're claiming that God created everything, well, then who created God?" I said, if something created God, that something would be God. The reason why God is because he's eternal. In the Old Testament, you've heard me say this, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That means I am God all by myself. I don't need you to tell me I'm God. I don't need anything from you. I am God all by myself, within myself. I need nobody. I need nothing. I am God, period. That's, and we see that all throughout the Old Testament. Every time you see that, Yahweh, 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 that's God saying, I am who I am, period. Nothing can change that. I am the eternal God of this universe. So John opens up very powerfully, very powerfully. One author says John starts his gospel from the depths of uncreated glory. None of glory was ever created. God always existed eternally in all the fullness of his glory. One One poet by the name of Frederick Faber writes this, "Thou hadst no youth, great God, an unbeginning end thou art. No age can heap its outward years on thee. Dear God, thou art thyself, thine own eternity." God never had a beginning. That's what makes him God. And John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning, before anything was, the word was. And that little word there, was, is used 8 times in 4 verses because it's speaking of a pre-existing condition. Before creation, he already was. And it's in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. He always existed before creation. So John opens up showing us that Jesus is God. And we know that the word there is referring to Jesus because in verse 14, you all know it says, "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us." And we know that that is Jesus Christ. So John opens up here very powerfully showing us that in the beginning, before all of creation and all of eternity past, Jesus Christ was there. Now, why does he refer to Christ as the Word? Why didn't he say, in the beginning was Christ? In the beginning was anything else you want to fill in there, the Messiah? Why does he use that term, the Word? Logos, why does he use that? One author I read gives something very interesting, a cool perspective on this. Listen to this. He says there are 3 reasons why he might have used the word Word. A word is a medium of manifestation. In other words, Christ made known the invisible God. Second, a word is a means of communication. We communicate with each other all the time using words, and that's what Christ did. He came and revealed to us the love and the life of God. He communicated that to us when he spoke. He is literally the Word of God. And third, a word is a method of revelation. When we speak with our words, we teach people, we reveal things to people. And in Christ, we see displayed his power, his wisdom, his holiness. In Christ and nowhere else is God fully and finally told out. And that's what Hebrews 1:2 talks about. It says that Christ reflects the glory of God, meaning that in Christ, you can see the glory of God better than anywhere else. He is the glory of God. He radiates the very nature of God. So that term, the word, is very, very powerful here. On top of that, Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So the Jews, thinking to the Old Testament, that term word has a lot of power. They know that the word of God created everything. They know that the word of God established the covenant with Israel. The word of God was a very powerful thing. So to refer to Christ as the word lifts Christ up and emphasizes his authority and his power, and it really shows you the richness of this term for Jesus Christ. I don't think John could have picked a better term as he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a very deep and rich term that the Jews and even the Greeks would have understood very well. So the first point John makes is he shows us the nature, the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, speaking directly to his divinity because he is eternal. Second thing, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice again the pre-existing state of Christ. Was God, not is now God. Was God. He has always been God. That little word with in the Greek is pros, and it means to draw towards someone. It carries the idea of moving towards or in the direction of someone. John is telling us that Jesus Christ wasn't just with the Father, just side by side. It speaks of face to face. It speaks of a relationship. It speaks of interaction, of drawing towards somebody. Jesus Christ wasn't just in heaven by the Father sitting at his side. He's showing us here that they were face to face, that they were drawing towards one another in an eternal, deep relationship with one another. And notice that it doesn't say that he was in God, or that he was with the Father. It says that he was with God. If he would have said with the Father, it would have excluded the Holy Spirit. But he says with God, because he wasn't just with the Father. He was with the Holy Spirit as well. So Jesus here in the second portion shows that he coexisted. He exists as a unique, separate being within the Godhead. He was with God. This speaks to the Trinity. It speaks to more than just one divine being. We know that there's only one God, but he exists in three separate beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this speaks to that perfect, eternal unity between Jesus Christ and the Father, that relationship that they had with each other. That little word pros means so much, and you got to be so careful not to miss that. Jesus wasn't just next to God, he was with him in a deep, intimate relationship and fellowship and perfect unity. At the end of this verse here, John gives us our third point. He says, and the Word was God. If you've ever been visited by a Jehovah's Witness, I take them to this passage. They open up their book. It's not a Bible, their book. And here in John 1, it says, and the Word was a God. They change it. And I've showed that to them. As a matter of fact, I ran into my house one day, I grabbed my Greek Bible, and I came out and I said, look, this is what it says. They come up with all these excuses. Well, you know, it's interpretation. I'm like, no, it's not interpretation. You added a word. But they don't believe that, because they believe that there's only one being, Jehovah, and that's it. There's no Son, there's no Spirit. It's just one God, one person, which we don't see in Scripture. So they try to change the divine nature of Jesus Christ, and they know that that's what John is doing here. They know that John is showing us that Jesus is God. That doesn't fit with their theology, so they change the Word of God. That's a very scary place to be, let me just tell you. But right here, just in case you're confused about the eternal nature of God, just in case you're confused about being with God, John makes it very clear. He says, "And the Word was God." One of the clearest statements in all of Scripture to the divinity of Jesus Christ. He was God, period. In John 17:5, Jesus says to the Father in his high priestly prayer, "Glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Do you know of anybody else that shares in the glory of God? No. God's glory is intrinsic. And as a matter of fact, in Isaiah, he says, God says, "My glory I give to no other," which means anybody that possesses the glory of God is God. And Jesus Christ in John 17:5 says, "Glorify me, Father, with the glory that I had with you." We shared in it because we're both God. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ coexisted with God. And John tells us at the end here, Jesus Christ is God. I know and I trust that we all know that this morning, but I'm going to stress that point because I cannot tell you how many people try to attack the nature of Jesus Christ. Just a couple weeks ago, I stood up here and I shared with you a brief portion of an article that said Jesus Christ never even existed. Remember that? He never even existed. Now they're trying to say, you know, the historical records, they just don't match up. We don't even know if he really came. That's how far they're going to deny who Christ was. Jesus Christ is God. Notice verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. Does that sound familiar? It should, because that's what we just learned in verse 1. He restates verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. John restates his point to emphasize it. Again, he doesn't want us to have any doubts about who Jesus Christ is. He opens up in verse 1 saying, he's eternal. He coexisted with God. He is God. Verse 2, just in case you missed it, he's eternal, and he was with God. There's no doubt, Jesus Christ is God, and that's what he's stressing here. He opens up the Son of Thunder, as one commentator puts it, opens up his gospel with thunder. Whereas all the other gospels open up with the earthly origins of Christ, John opens up with the eternal origins of Christ. He wants us to be unmistakably clear that Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, that's what Paul has to attack in Colossians. We read in Colossians 1:15 that he is the firstborn of all creation. Because there's this idea going around, even in Paul's day, where people thought that God was just, that Jesus Christ was just some angel, a very powerful angel, or whatever. And Paul had to refute that there, and he had to defend in chapter 1 of Colossians the divine supremacy of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He's greater than all the priests. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the sacrifices. He's greater than the angels. The whole book is dedicated to exalting Christ for who he is. So much of the New Testament is focused on the divine nature of Jesus Christ. And God knew exactly what he was doing, because in today's day we see that that is one of the things that's most attacked in the world today, is the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible has so much to say about it so that we can know for sure the truth about who he is and what he has done for us. So John opens up here very powerfully, and in verse 3, as we move on, he says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Again, John points back to creation. Only the eternal being was there to create everything that existed. And he makes it clear that Jesus Christ made everything Notice the last part of verse 3, and without him was not anything made that was made. I mean, talk about being like so specific. He wants us to have no doubts that Christ made everything. The Father working through Christ, and you read in Genesis, you see the Trinity there. We see the Spirit hovering over the water. We see God create. The whole Trinity was involved in creation. And he's saying, look, Jesus Christ was a part of that. He created everything. I want to show you something pretty interesting here. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. Here in John, defending the nature of Jesus Christ, tells us that Christ created everything. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. And I just referenced this, but let's read it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We don't have too much time to get in this, but firstborn doesn't mean that he was created. Firstborn in the Jewish culture referred to the authority. The firstborn got the inheritance, the firstborn. So Paul is using the firstborn here in an authoritative sense. The firstborn, the supreme, the authority of all creation. That's what he means there. He's not speaking of creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Echoing what John says, Paul says the same exact thing. Christ made everything. And what's interesting is John is writing about the deity of Christ, and he says he created everything. Paul is defending the preeminence of Christ, and he uses creation as a tool to prove that. You don't have to turn there, but again, if you go to Hebrews 1:2, speaking to the supremacy of Christ, he opens up that book by saying that he created everything. And he sustains, he upholds everything. You read that in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. It talks about not only Christ being the radiance of the glory of God, but it talks about Christ again creating. And it's saying that he upholds the universe by the power of his word. So in Hebrews and Colossians and John, they all are defending the divine nature of Christ and the supremacy and the authority of Christ. And in all three of those passages, they all reference creation. Creation is such a powerful testimony to who Christ is, because only the eternal God could have created all that there is. Now think with me about this. If that is so crucial, and we see that scattered throughout the New Testament, does it shock you that one of the biggest things in our culture is to remove God as a possibility for creation? We're trying to teach Big Bang Theory. We're trying to teach evolution. What is Satan doing? He is trying to remove the truth, because if you take away God, you take away Christ. You take away Christ, you take away salvation. Or as most of those who want to remove God, why do they do it? I think it's because it removes that moral standard that they don't want to follow. If I get rid of God, I get rid of the Bible, I can do whatever I want. Right? You see how Satan works? Let's get rid of God. Let's come up with this Big Bang Theory thing. Let's come up with all these other ideas so that we can get rid of God and who he is. And you see the trickle effect. No standard for morality, no salvation. And Satan is just pulling people down that gate that leads to eternal damnation. We have got to know what the Word of God says, beloved. We've got to know what the Word of God says. We've got to know what it says about God. We've got to know what it says about Christ. We've got to know what it says about salvation. And we've got to be ready, as Peter says, to make a defense for the hope that is in us. Because the Word of God is being so viciously attacked. Every area that I can look at in culture wants God pushed out. And we have to stand firm. We have to stand firm in the truth of God's word. Never, ever, ever for a second take one word out of Scripture to fit what the culture wants you to think or to fit your own personal views. The Word of God is that, the Word of God. And I'm not going to change it. I'm going to follow it because I believe who He is. In verse 4, we come to the end of this opening passage. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, darkness throughout the Bible carries a negative connotation, as you would assume. In Isaiah 8:22, he speaks of darkness with distress. In Job 10:22, he speaks of darkness with disorder. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 6:4 speaks of darkness with vanity. In Colossians 1:13, Paul speaks of being delivered from the domain of darkness. Darkness refers to evil, the powers of Satan. But notice this, and beloved, this should encourage you this morning. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. All the powers of hell could not stop Christ and what He did on the cross. All the powers of hell, though they rage against you, are no chance compared to the light that is within you. Before I came here, I used to work with youth at another church, and we were going over a passage similar to this. And I had them shut all the lights off in the room. It was about twice the size of this room. I said, shut all the lights off, and I had one student come up and light a candle. I said, go anywhere in this room. And I asked the students, is there anywhere where you can't see that light? No matter where you go, the light always pushes out the darkness. You have a room full of darkness and a little candle, but no matter where that light goes, it always expels the darkness. The smallest light will take out the darkness. Maybe some of you are here and you're in a work environment surrounded by unbelievers. Don't worry. That light within you is greater than all the forces of evil that surround you. You may have everyone against you, no matter where you're at, outside these doors, but always remember never to compromise on the truth of God's word, because the light within you, that's the truth. That's what gives life. Though 100 men in darkness may say, follow this, follow this, follow this, that leads to eternal damnation. That leads to something that's not going to fulfill. Only Christ is going to fulfill. Only Christ can save, and only Christ do we see the truth. Don't ever, 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 though the whole culture turn away from God's word, if you're the only one standing, then stand with confidence knowing that you have the truth. Amen. Don't back down from the truth. Don't back down. Don't follow the pattern of this world. Follow Christ to the end. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, one of my favorite terms in all of Scripture for a believer. Paul says, for you are all children of light. You are children of light. The dead man, lost in his sin, who has come to Christ, is now light. He's a child of light. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. What separates the darkness from the light? If you're in the Lord. That's the difference. That's the difference. In Christ is life. In Christ. That's it. In Christ. Maybe you are here today and you are still walking your own path. You've never given your life to Christ. You're walking down the path of culture and all these other truths that try to tear you away from God's word. I urge you today, beloved, give your life to Christ. Give your life to Christ. This is the truth. The eternal God who created everything came down to die for His creation, man. Think about that. Think about that. the creator of the universe, the holy, holy, holy one of God, came and hung on a cross for your sin. So that when you stand before God, he looks at the blood of Jesus Christ and says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Don't be taken by every wind of doctrine. Don't be taken by the false gospels of this world. Know the truth. Know that only in Jesus Christ do we find life. And again, I urge you this morning, if you do not know him, come to him. Come and become a child of light. Let's pray. Most precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. Lord, we thank you for the victory that is in Jesus. Lord, we thank you that as sinners, you have provided a way for us to have eternal life. As sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God, you, through Jesus Christ, have provided a way for us to have life. Oh, Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that they would surrender, that they would let go, that we would understand, Lord, that we cannot earn our way to heaven. It is only in Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Oh, Lord, what a precious gift. What a precious gift. The light of the world, Jesus Christ. Father, may this truth take deep root in our hearts. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that we would be people who know the truth, who defend the truth, and though 100 stand against us, Lord, that we would stand firmly rooted in Jesus Christ, always shining our light for the glory of God. Lord, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you so much for your word. In Christ's name we pray. We love you, King of Kings. Amen.